and my parents treat me like a slave. Well, that's the way it should be. Listen to how a slave ought to act. In Titus 2 verse 9, the Bible says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back." Well, since a child then is equal to a slave, and his parents are his masters, here's how a child ought to be obeying his parents. He should be obedient, please them well in all things, not answering back, or in other words, no back talk. If this does not describe the obedience your child renders to you, you need to get him under control so that he'll be prepared to receive your teachings. A child must obey and honor his parents because of the position which they hold. The position of parent demands obedience and honor, whether the parent is good or bad, honorable or dishonorable. In other words, even bad parents deserve to be obeyed and honored because of the position that they occupy. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. When a policeman stops me to give me a traffic ticket, I obey him and honor him because of the position that he occupies. I don't say to the officer, "Now, wait a minute, officer. I need to know some facts about your personal life before I agree to take this ticket from you." Well, the position of parent entitles the parent to respect and honor. However, if you want your kids to take your advice, to receive your religious instructions, and to receive your values, then your children must gain respect for you as a person. And this has to be earned. You do not automatically deserve personal respect. If your children see you cheating other people, lying to other people, unable to control your appetites, cursing at others, blaspheming the leaders of the church, then don't expect them to respect you as a person. And don't be surprised if they never receive your instructions to obey the gospel and live the Christian life. So then, here's what we're saying. If a child has respect for the position which his parent occupies, he will obey them. If he has personal respect for them as people, he will heed their advice later on in life after he has left home. By the time a child becomes 12 to 13 years old, in other words, a teenager, hopefully you've trained that child to obey without questioning. The teenage years are the time to begin giving instructions and reasons for the rules that you've been requiring of them. The Bible recognizes there is a time when a child is mature enough to start asking questions and is mature enough to know the reason behind commands. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 and 27, the Bible says, "It shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now here are children, you see, beginning to ask questions. They need some answers. They cannot go on forever doing things without knowing the reason behind what they're doing. Some parents fail because they continue to extend full external control over the child without giving the necessary teachings that must accompany it. If the parent does not give reasons for the standards that have been required, then the child is likely to rebel and go out searching for his own reasons. So here's an old-fashioned rule of thumb. When a child acts like a child, then treat him like a child and exercise external controls over him. And when the child begins to act like an adult, demonstrating maturity and controlling himself internally, then treat him like an adult and teach him the reasons behind the commands. The teenage years are the time when a child must make a transition from obeying because of force to obeying because of willing submission. Ages 0 through 12 is a time of law. What to do and what not to do. Forced compliance. But ages 13 to 20 is a time for internal controls. Why things must be done have to be explained. There must be willing submission during this age developing. The age of 12 as a dividing line may not be set in concrete, But that's not very far off for most children. I base this on Luke chapter 2, verse 42. The Bible says, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So here's Jesus' parents taking him to Jerusalem. Verse 51 says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now there must be a gradual decreasing of external controls and a corresponding increase of internal controls. And so at age 12, Jesus began to show internal control, and I think that story is in the Bible for a reason. Now there's five basic steps in this teaching process. Number one, set the standards by which the child is expected to live. Number two, when the standards are broken, rebuke. Number three, require an admission of guilt. Number four, forgive them. And number five, after forgiving, then punish them. Not chastise them, but punish. And we'll explain the difference in a moment. These are the steps to teach the child to control himself internally. All right, let's look at each one of these steps separately. Let's start with this first idea of setting standards. Standards are rules and regulations that we expect our children to live by. In setting the standards we expect of our children, we would do well to examine and follow God's example in the Bible. Notice this. First of all, those things which are essential for our salvation, God made very clear and easy to understand. In other words, what we expect our children must be stated very plainly so they can understand. We're living in a time when everything seems to be relative. There's nothing definitely right or wrong anymore in a lot of people's eyes. But we need to reestablish some black and white principles that our kids can get a handle on. To illustrate, if you teach your kids, it's all right to drink just a little so long as you don't get drunk. If that's what you're teaching them, then don't be surprised when your child comes home some night drunk. But if you teach, it's all right to wear shorts so long as they're not too short, well, then don't be surprised when they begin wearing bright colored underwear in public. We need to teach our children that some things are just plain wrong, and some things are right. Number two, God tells us beforehand the penalty that will follow if we disobey. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, the Bible says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now from this, we clearly learn that there are penalties that come for disobedience. And we need to learn to explain clearly then to our children what will happen if they break the standard that has been set for them. What are some specific standards that we should try to teach our children? It's hard to sit down and just compile a list of things that our children need to be taught. There's so much here. But there is one passage in particular that is relevant. It seems like maybe the Lord had our own generation in mind when He wrote this. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. All right? This passage gives us some idea of some of the standards that we need to set for our children. They need to be taught to love their neighbors as themselves rather than to be simply lovers of self. Men cannot live by bread alone. They need to be taught, rather than be lovers of money. They need to be taught to be humble, not boasters and proud. They need to be reverent, not blasphemers. They need to learn to be obedient to parents, not disobedient. They need to learn thankfulness. They need to learn to be holy or separate from things that are evil in the world. They need to be loving, forgiving. They need to be bearers of good news rather than slanderers. They need to learn self-control, need to learn to be gentle rather than brutal. They need to be lovers of good things. They need to learn loyalty, not to be traitors. To be agreeable, not headstrong. And lovers of God, of course. If we would teach our children these principles, we wouldn't see children growing up to be unwed mothers and fathers, homosexuals, criminals, hippies, druggies, tramps, drunkards, and blasphemers. Now, we have hopefully now set standards for our children, clearly explained the standards, and explained also the punishment that will occur to them if they break the standards. So, suppose now that one of the rules get broken. What then? Well, next, the child needs to be rebuked. Now, rebuke is not yelling at someone. But rebuke is telling them bluntly that they did wrong and warning them that this behavior cannot be repeated. In Ephesians 5, verse 13, the Bible says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." In John 3, verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Rebuke then means shining light on a person's conduct so they can see what they really did. When parents do not rebuke wrongdoing, they're not shedding light on the wrongdoing, and they're not they are in fact condoning the wrongdoing. In condoning wrong, parents are actually promoting wrong. All right? Let me give you a Bible example of what happens when there is no rebuke given for violating a standard. Consider Moses and Aaron in the golden calf episode. When Moses came down and saw the calf, he did not rebuke. In other words, he did not bluntly tell Aaron that he did wrong. Instead, he invited Aaron to make an excuse. In Exodus 32, verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" You see, he's asking Aaron for an excuse. Surely the people threatened him or forced him is why the calf got made. Now, this is different than what God did in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when God asked Adam, "Where art thou?" He was not asking for an excuse. He was trying to get Adam to see for himself what he had really done. And in giving him this question, "Where art thou?" he was giving Adam an opportunity to confess. Many parents are guilty of inviting their children to give excuses. They want their child to have a good excuse so that they can avoid having conflict with the child. However, if Moses had rebuked Aaron and just simply said, "Aaron, you did wrong," Aaron might have admitted his guilt and the story might have had a different ending. But he gave Aaron opportunity to excuse himself. And here's what happened in Exodus 32, verse 22. Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that will go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." You see, Aaron blamed the people. "You know the people, their hearts set on mischief," he said. Then blamed Moses himself. He said, "You were gone for 40 days and 40 nights. We didn't know what happened to you." And then he blamed the calf. He said, "I threw the gold into the fire, and this calf came out." Now listen, parents must be careful not to allow this same thing to happen in their home. Don't be sidetracked into listening to excuses that will justify wrong conduct or attempt to justify wrong conduct. You will never teach a child to accept godly standards if you allow him to excuse himself or to refuse to admit he has done wrong when he has done wrong. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All right, now, a child has broken standards, let's suppose, and the parent has rebuked that child. Now what? Well, now the child must admit guilt. Guilt has come to mean how you feel about something. But this is not what the Bible means. Guilt in the Bible means the fact of having committed an offense. A person may be guilty and not feel guilty. And a person may feel guilty but not be guilty. Now the question we're asking is not how does the child feel, but he must admit that he is guilty when he violated the standard. So the child needs to admit that he's done wrong. Any child who is guilty but will not admit to being guilty is actually rebelling and needs to be chastised, as we mentioned in our previous study. Three things come from confessing guilt. Number one, it helps to cleanse a person's conscience. Number two, it helps the child realize he's personally responsible for his actions. And number three, confessing guilt causes the child to once again accept the parent's authority, their right to set standards for him. Confessing guilt is not calling or asking for emotions to be demonstrated. We're not asking for the child to cry. The child may feel very sorry that he got caught, and he may cry about the punishment that's coming upon him, but he needs to admit or confess that he actually did do wrong. Only when he has admitted guilt is he ready to accept his punishment with the right attitude. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 42, the Bible says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob." Now you see here, before God could help His people had to admit and accept the fact of their guilt. If a parent punishes a child before the child admits he's guilty, then he's going to feel that he's being punished unjustly, and that will make him become resentful. So it's imperative that he admits he is guilty. In summary then, we've learned this much so far. After the rebuke is given, then a child has a choice to make. Either admit to guilt and accept the punishment, or to rebel. And if he rebels, we've studied in our last study, he must be chastised. All right, now's the time for forgiveness. We're not going to hold this crime against him any longer. Now he is to be received back into the fellowship, if you would, of the family. Children must confess their wrongdoing and agree with their parents' judgment or agree with their parents' rebuke before forgiveness can be granted. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." So we forgive after repentance has occurred. After forgiveness has been granted, the child is restored to fellowship of the family. Now it's time to punish him. Punishment has generally been equated with chastisement, but the two are completely separate. Chastisement is the infliction of pain because of rebellion. Punishment is the just penalty for a crime that was committed. Chastisement is to force submission and control rebellion. Punishment is to teach a lesson. Chastisement can be withdrawn as soon as the child submits, but punishment is a payment that must be made even after forgiveness. Chastisement is a warning of something worse to come. Punishment is the final payment being made. Now let me illustrate. Suppose a child throws a temper tantrum. Well, he must be chastised until he submits. But suppose a child carelessly breaks a lamp. Well, he must be punished by having to clean up the mess and buy a new lamp. The Old Testament gives the principle on how punishment was to be administered at that time. Listen to this passage. It's interesting. Exodus chapter 21, verses 33 and 34. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Notice, the Bible says, he shall make it good. That is, the punishment must be to restore the property that was destroyed. You restore it to its original state. And so the principle is this. Anytime you did something wrong, you paid a penalty equal to your crime. If you destroy someone's property, you restore it to its original state. If you cheated someone, you paid them back and even added a little bit extra. In Philemon verses 17 and 18, the New Testament says this, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. If he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." In other words, what this passage is saying in regard to a runaway slave named Onesimus, the Bible is asking that the slave owner forgive this slave. And Paul said, "I will pay what he owes." In other words, I will give just and equal payment after forgiveness has been granted. Now here's the application. When a child continuously bothers someone, for example, and he keeps that person from enjoying himself, then the child should be isolated and kept from enjoying himself. When he, for example, has destroyed someone else's property, then he must make it good with his own property or money. When he has intentionally harmed another person, then he must be harmed. In other words, chastised. When he's lazy and neglects his work, then he must be given additional work beyond his regular duties. If he has purposefully persisted in these areas, then it's time maybe to think about treating him as rebelling against authority and chastising. Now, there are several Bible principles on administering punishment. First, punishment must be administered impartially. Fathers tend to be easier on daughters and mothers easier on sons, but it must be impartial. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that's too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it," Moses said. So, first, be impartial. Second, the person's knowledge of right and wrong should be considered before punishment's given. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, Jesus said, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom more has been committed of him, they will ask the more." So, a penalty was still given to both offenders in this case, but because one knew better, the punishment was more severe. First, then, in review, be impartial. Second, consider the person's knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. And third, punishment is to be administered after the child has admitted guilt and after he has been forgiven. Now, many just can't understand this. They think that when forgiveness has been granted, there should be a suspension of punishment. And this is not true. This applies whether you're talking about brethren in the church or children at home. In Psalm 99 and verse 8, the Bible says God forgave Moses and Aaron, but he still punished them afterwards, and he would not allow them to enter into the promised land. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, David was forgiven of the sin of adultery. But after he was forgiven, the child died, and David was punished for the remainder of his life. No amount of crying, fasting, praying, none of that would prevent God from carrying out the punishment. If a child regularly escapes punishment, he learns no lesson. Eventually, they'll think God's like this, and that he merely threatens but never carries through with the threat. Just punishment by loving parents helps the child to learn that God means what he says. You know by a child's response to punishment if he is truly sincere in admitting guilt. If he resents the punishment, that means he was not very sincere when he admitted guilt. Now, I want you to consider three cases just for practice. Rebuke, punishment, and chastisement are three responses parents must give when disobedience occurs. Knowing which response to use and when to use it is the key issue here. Let me give three possible situations and suggestions on how to handle each case. Here's the first situation. This is a situation involving a child that may not have known what was expected of him. For example, your son didn't realize a word he heard at school was a bad word, and it was wrong to say those kind of words. So you rebuke him, and what that means is you tell him very plainly that the word he is using is wrong to use. Chastisement, in this case, is completely out of question because he was not rebelling. All right? Here's case number two, and this is a case of a child who misunderstands the standard or maybe was careless. For example, when your son forgot it was wrong to toss a ball in the house, he tossed it and he broke a lamp. In this case, you would rebuke him. Tell him very plainly that this is unacceptable. Have him admit wrong and then punish him by having him clean up the mess and helping pay for a new lamp. Chastisement in this case would be out of the question because this is not rebellion. The third situation involves a child who's rebellious. He defies your right as a parent to rule over him. For example, you tell your child that he could not go to a friend's house, but he goes anyway. He understood perfectly well what the standard was, but he defied your authority. In this case, you chastise him. And when he agrees to submit to your authority, you punish him then. You restrict his privileges of going to the friend's house. All right, now, there are some common mistakes that should never be done by parents. Let me talk about three of them. Number one, don't show partiality to children. Look at the trouble that it caused in Jacob's family when he showed partiality to Joseph over the other 11 brothers. Number two, don't avoid follow-through with punishment for disobedience. If you say you're going to do something, do what you say. Number three, do not provoke to anger by belittling and insulting remarks. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Ephesians 6, verse 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Some parents regularly scream at their kids and call them idiots and fools. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now listen, some parents are going to answer on judgment day for this very thing. In summary then, number one, set standards for your children that they can clearly understand. Number two, rebuke them when they violate those standards. In other words, tell them very plainly and very bluntly that they did wrong. Number three, require them to admit they are guilty. Don't accept excuses. If they refuse to admit they did wrong, they're rebelling and they need to be chastised. Number four, forgive them after they admit they're guilty. And number five, punish them justly after they have been forgiven. May we keep the divine pattern for child training ever before our minds. Let's meditate upon it very carefully and often and activate it in our homes. In Judges chapter 13, verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Well, may we likewise pray to God that He, through His written word, would teach us how to guide the children placed in our care.